Amen. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has become tasteless, then how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing more except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think that we need to remember to whom Jesus said this. He said it to Israel. He said it to the people of Israel. He didn't say it to a bunch of Christians. He means for us to read it this way, but he said it to Israel. And what he was saying to them was, is that you are a covenantal nation, and I made a special relationship arrangement with you because of your relationship, my relationship to Abraham, to cause you to become an ark, as it were, to bring the light of God forward in history. If you look at the ancient world, it was a very chaotic time. It was a very bloody, violent, the big people, strong people beating on the weak, men abusing the women. It was ugly. It was an ugly, ugly world. People sacrificing their children to the gods, physically slaughtering, killing their children for this, for the sake of prosperity, etc. A lot of hedonism, orgies, blood violence was terrible. Remember that before God got a hold of the people of Israel and told them, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it was all lex talionis. So lex talionis is the law of retaliation. So if I backed over your dog with my car, you'd come in with your nephew and your brother or whatever, you'd shoot my dog, my cat, my wife, my kids, me, burn my house down. And then, of course, all my relatives would then be required to go and, you know, blow up your place, and then your relatives would be required to go and revenge you, and that's the way it was.
That's
it was
like the mafia.
Hatfield and McCoy.
Well, it was the Hatfield. It was both. It was all of those things. It was revenge, law rex talionis, law of retaliation. So when God comes in Moses and said, "All right, from now on, it's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth," he is limiting the vengeance or the justice that you can get to an eye or a tooth, for an eye or a tooth. And then what people don't always realize is that almost always, I mean, almost without exception, that eye or tooth was redeemed by money. The word redeemed means to pay something in lieu of something else. And so since there's no place in the history, in the Bible, where it talks about people holding somebody down and pulling their eye out. I mean, the people who heard this understood that he was saying that on a justice basis, you have to limit the punishment to the damage. And then it was, I'll give you a good example. He told them that because this is in Exodus, he told them that your firstborn were saved by me from the death angel. The death angel was coming through, and I saved your firstborn from death. So therefore, he says in Exodus, the 11th, 12th chapters, your firstborn belongs to me. So other gods required the firstborn to be slaughtered for them, to be killed for them. But he said, your firstborn belongs to me, but I don't want their life. I want their life. They belong to me. They're my servants. Now,
so in the 12th century, then, when the firstborn went to the church, that was just an extension then of all that.
When the fourth, not the firstborn, but the church.
The later borns.
The firstborn got the manor.
Right, first one got the manor, but the fourth born.
The later borns.
Yeah. The first one.
Went to the church.
That was an extension of...
It was, yeah, they would have used that as an excuse. Now, you have to remember that the church in that time frame was corrupt, that the people who ran the church were rich, and powerful, wealthy, and hedonist, and all that sort of thing. So it wasn't like they were sending them out to a life of celibacy or whatever. commentaries on the Dark Ages consistently say that no one expected a priest to remain celibate. They expected monks to, but not priests, and not bishops, and not popes, and whatever. That was a kind of a idealized sort of commitment that people made. That's why the monks took vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, because they were saying, we will remain celibate, and we will not become wealthy beyond belief without poverty, and we will be obedient to the word of God and not just do what he wants. So that's why they took the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. In the Dark Ages, the church was so corrupt that only the remnant of people who wanted to actually follow God pulled out of the church, out of the world, and created the monastic system. That's what the monasteries were about. People like Francis of Assisi, who was a little bit later, and Benedict and Dominic, and all these various people who started these various groups of Teresa of Avila, you know, who started these nuns and whatever. They did that to try to pull away. There was a lot of common people who were devoted, but even among the commoners, it was a bloody, bloody time. Well, so anyway, that's what was in the world before. So God comes along, he pulls this group of slaves out of Egypt, and he gets them out of Egypt in a pretty bloody way. I mean, he just wrecks Egypt, their economy, whatever, and he slays all the firstborn of the Egyptians because they had slain all the firstborn of the Israelites. And so when he gets them to Sinai, he says, all right, I redeemed your firstborn from the death angel. So they belong to me. Now, he said, it's not practical for me to have the firstborn of every family to be the priest in the area, because some families might have no sons at all, and you might have all kinds of priests in here and not there. So what he said was, is I will redeem the firstborn by you giving me the Levites. So the tribe of Levi then became the redemption of the firstborn. So the Levites then were not given any land. They were spread out by population throughout all of Israel. And then the people who they served were required to give one-tenth of all they had to the Levites for the care of the ministry and for the tabernacle. So the tithe was meant to provide for all of that. So God had this special working relationship. Yes, ma'am?
So I was raised Episcopalian, and some of the things that we said every single Sunday from the Book of Common Prayer are emblazoned in my memory.
Yeah, yeah.
And one of them was, as it was said in the Book of Common Prayer, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Yes.
And they said that right before they took up the offering.
Okay. Yeah.
And now I'm not knowing.
Well, let me comment on that. Okay. So the point is then, is they had this special relationship. The Levites were special to God, and Israel was special. And what God did was, is that He taught Israel how to live in a godly way. And for all of our looking back on Israel and thinking of them as sinful people, all we have to do is look outside of Israel, and we see that, you know, at least in their better days, they were better people. Their hospitality, their love for one another, their honoring of family, the honor of the marriage bed, all these kinds of things were totally different than what the community around them was about. Their honor for sobriety, their rejection of violence was so. So they were like this ark bringing the light of God forward until Jesus could come. That was their role. So they were chosen not because they were better, but because they were God's vehicle for bringing the light forward. It was more because God needed a people and He chose them. And He chose them because of His relationship with Abraham, not because of anything particular about each of them individually. Some of them were quite good people. Some of them were quite awful. But, you know, they had a tendency to say, well, we're Jews and we're Israelites, so therefore we are God's people. And they sort of interpret that to mean, therefore, whatever we do is okay. But that wasn't true at all. So, Jesus is saying to Israel, because there's no Christians sitting in the audience, there's no Christians yet. So he's saying to them, you were the salt of the earth. You were the light of the world. You were the people that God brought into the world to provide seasoning, savor, light, and illumination, You know, that was what you were for. And if you've lost your savoriness, your saltiness, if you've lost your light, you have no worth. That your whole purpose was to be light and salt. When the Christians, of course, came along and began to listen to what Jesus said, they accepted these truths and principles as pertaining to them as well, and validly so. So when we as Christians are told we are the salt of the earth or we are the light of the world, what that means is that our job is to be different than the world. Our job is to be a light where there's darkness. It's to be salt or seasoning where it's nothing but blandness. That's what our calling is. And if we become like the rest of the soup, if we become darkness, if we become bland like everything around us, then we have no function, we have no purpose, we're good for nothing except to be thrown out. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, when it says here, let your good works be seen before people so that they would glorify God in heaven, it's very easy for people to interpret good works in monetary ways. So if you wanted to encourage people to give money to associate with the scripture, which is not invalid but narrow, is a way to do that. Good works, though, according to the Bible, are things like hospitality, caring for people, caring for the poor. But there are also things like cleaning up your own stuff, like getting rid of your anger, getting rid of your pride, getting rid of your getting rid of your lusts, getting rid of things in you. Those are all part of good works. There, Jesus was talking about that we are meant to have enough to live on and enough left over for good works. So in that sense, he's talking about financial resources also. But good works is not just limited to that. It would be easy if you're trying to collect money to associate it with this, and not all invalid, just narrow. Does that speak to?
Yeah, I'll have to go back and look and see what came before it.
Yeah.
Maybe what came after it.
Context,
but, yeah.
But it's it doesn't. I would just say that it's not invalid to be narrowly applied. I think it's also good works. I mean, there are people who have no money, but they serve night and day, and they give you the last piece of bread they got, and they'll come out in the middle of the night and help you with your fever. There's lots of good works. So we have a purpose for being in the world, and it's to be salt and light, like Israel did. Israel was cut off because they abandoned their purpose, and the Gentiles were grafted back in order to receive the purpose of God, and therefore the blessings. Because I have purpose, I have blessings. Without purpose, I would have no blessings. So, a reason for being.
If you think about it, two of the most wonderful things in life are salt and light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Nothing seasons your food better than salt.
Yeah.
And light does all kinds of good things.
Versus dark, right.
Mood and your
right.
Whatever.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And I think you got to remember that these people, I'm sure, as a rule, would eat a lot of bland food. It's just food. If you go to France, you have 87 spices. And if you're in a rich man's home, they might have imported 12, which would make a lot in this world. But the average person, your basic spices, for instance, you notice there's no references to pepper. Because pepper comes from the East. Pepper's from somewhere else altogether. If you go to Africa and you see what the people eat, one of the things that you see is that it's real basic. It's like some sort of a maize or rice type porridge or various things. They throw vegetables in from which they get their flavoring. And, the modern Africans have salt. And I'm sure people can find salt. Cows go find salt, Salt Lick and whatever. But, it's not like you're going to find a salt shaker as a basic staple of an African home.
And not much sugar either.
No.
Right. Their desserts don't even taste sweet.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh,
They, yeah. They served us a cake while we were there.
It didn't taste like cake, did it?
Cornbread.
Yeah,
that's exactly right, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
And if they're gonna, you know, they may, like for instance, you see them chewing on sugar cane. I remember one time here, I was down at Harry's Market, and there was a guy that came out of Harry's, and he had a big old turban on his head,
yeah.
And he was walking with a big old stalk of sugar cane, and it looked like he had a staff like a shepherd. But he was chewing on it, and then he was walking along, chewing on it. He was coming out of Harry's. He'd bought him a stalk of sugar cane this fall. I'm sure he was going to go home and process it however he does.
Yeah.
But, so...
Where we get real sugar?
Yeah.
From sugar cane?
Yeah. And beets.
You would think in Africa that they would have a lot of sugar because they have sugar cane.
Yeah, but it's you know what, it's all... In Swaziland, for instance, which is the number one... which is the place where Coca-Cola makes all of its syrup for all of its Coke in Africa. All the sugar cane goes to the Coke plant.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't see much sugar cane in our stores either.
Yeah. Well, we have a million kinds of we have millions of kinds of processed sugar and other sweeteners,
yeah,
and stuff.
Yeah.
But you know, people use beets as a basis for sugar for years and years and years. So that's what they're called, sugar beets.
Yeah, probably throw them into shock to eat some of our stuff. I mean, because it's, yeah, so sweet.
All right, so point well taken. He said to these Jewish people, this people who were the nation of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, you were the salt of the earth. You were the light of the world. That was your calling. That was your purpose. And if you do not meet that calling or purpose, then you're only good to be discarded. You're only good to be discarded. So we have a tendency to say, well, we're Christians. You know, we're Christians. And, you know, we go to church and we do all the right kinds of stuff and we don't do the bad stuff that the people who aren't Christians do. And, you know, whatever. And we're Christians kind of, even if we're just Christians in name only, we're Christians. And so therefore, what we do must be okay and what we do must be... And Jesus would say to us the same thing. You're the salt. You're meant to be salt and light. So our calling is to be illuminating to the people around us and savory to the people around us. He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If we're going to put your city up on a hill, it's meant to be seen. Now, if your city is a den of sin, then we've defeated our purpose. A light is not kept under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand in order to give light to those in the house. So Jesus is saying to them, let your goodness, let the things that I have shown you that are true and good, the things that God showed you, the things Abraham showed you, the things Moses showed you, let those things come to the surface in your life. Return to the purpose for which you were called, which is to be a source of salt and light. And so that people who, when they see your good works, their good behaviors, your good deeds... Remember, he had this conversation about who is my neighbor, and he talked about the Good Samaritan who got the guy up out of the ditch and bound his wounds and paid for him and did all this kind of stuff, when the Levite and the priest walked by and just ignored the guy. So, two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And in the process of doing that, he said, all the other stuff will fall in line. If people can see you genuinely loving God and genuinely loving your neighbor, the rest will work itself out. It'll work itself out.
Well, it served me too, because it talks about being light, and there's a bunch of scriptures. Once I was sharing the other day with you, that as you walk with God, He even gives us more light.
Yes.
You know, He gives more insight.
Yes.
More revelation. You know, like it says light is sown like seed for the righteous. And
yes.
That other scripture about the path. What is it? I always sing this little song, Sunday school song, but. You know what about the light gets brighter and brighter until full day. The path of the righteous is like the light of the
mind. Yeah.
It shines brighter and brighter.
That's right.
But it's like God just keeps giving us more,
yeah,
light.
Light is additive or diminishes. Our light's either getting more or going out. But
right.
Now, so part of what he's saying is that when I look at you, people, I don't see people any different than when I look at the Gentiles. Your customs are the same. I mean, you have religious practices that are different. But those are of no real value. But as far as, you know, your various other aspects, they're the same as in the world. And he said, so therefore your ability to be distinguished is no longer existent. So there's no basis for our special relationship. So I'm going to lop you off in hopes that you will return. And then I'm going to let those people out there, do you need some help there, dear? Putting on a straitjacket. I'm going to let those people out there whose heart is toward me, but don't know all this good stuff about how to follow God. I'm going to bring them in and graft them in, and we will teach and train them to walk in the light. And you know what? They'll be glad because they've lived in darkness and they've lived without salt for so long that they'll clamor to the light and to the salt.
That just reminds me of a little man who works at Fresh Market. His name is Raymond. I call him Raymond. I think they said it's Raymond. He's from India. And about 2 years ago, he said to me one day, as he was taking my groceries out, he said, and I can't understand his broken English very much, but he told me that he was reading his Bible, and there was a king. And he gets really excited about it. He said, and there was a king. And somebody had a baby and had to decide who it was. And he told him, anyway, he was so excited about
yeah.
it. Well, I saw him this past week. And he said, I finished reading the Bible. And he said, when I go back to India, we don't have Bible there. Nobody knows about Bible.
Yeah.
But when I go back, I'm going to tell him.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. He's just delighted and joyed.
Well, you know, he's childlike. I mean, and that's there's.
So excited.
He's enthusiastic.
Tell him because they didn't have it, and I don't know why that.
That's the way the Chinese guy was in that book.
Brother Yun.
Yeah.
Enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm is a Greek derivative entheo, which means God breathed. So enthusiasm means the breath of God. That people have the breath of God about something. No, that's fine. So we have a purpose for being in this world. It is to be salt and light. We must at all times be witnesses, and when necessary, use words. We must not become like the world, or we will be cast out. We must live in contrast to the world in order to provide light. I think we all really understand this at some level because, you know, we just sort of naturally respect people who have certain gateway, you know, fences around their behaviors. And we try to behave with fences around our behaviors. And if you see someone who's got fences around their behaviors, you say, that person's classy. We say, that person's a quality person because they behave with fences around their behaviors. You know what I mean by that? But and then when we see people who just kind of like, you know, they're all over the place, there are no boundaries whatsoever, and whatever, we go, that person's a tramp, that person's trashy, that person is dirty, you know, all these kind of things. So we recognize that people who live in a certain way have a quality about their life that's admirable. And that's what God is saying to his people. You should live in such a way that that your behavior exhibits such quality that people will admire it. And they will be drawn to the light like the moth, and they will come to it. Verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I think one of the biggest myths that we have in Christendom, one of the biggest myths is that somehow or another God did away with the law, that Jesus did away with the law. It's not true. It's never been true. There are some regulations that were done away with. But none of the law. Like, for instance, did we do away with the Ten Commandments? Well, today there are people who think we might have, that you know, some of those Ten Commandments are no longer necessary because they're Old Testament. But, you know, for the most part, people sort of expect you to keep the Ten Commandments. But then they want to say, well, Jesus did away with the law. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. And another way to say that is I came to clarify it, make it clear what it means, and then have us obey it. A good example is one we talk about a lot, about saying, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. He's saying, I didn't come away and say, it's okay to commit adultery. I've come to say, no, the law says you should not even look with lust, or that you should not call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. I'm telling you, Jesus said, I'm actually calling for more adherence to the law, not less. Now, we have things like we would have eating meat on Friday, or things like eating pork or whatever. But we have a very clear point in time when God said to the church that the food laws were no longer necessary to keep. In Acts 10, Peter is getting ready for lunch, and he goes into a daymare on the top of the a trance on the top of the building, waiting for them to fix lunch. He's having a nightmare during the day, and so he's having a daymare. So what happens is that this sailcloth comes down from out of heaven, and there's all these unclean animals in the sailcloth, and a voice out of heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, no, I don't eat anything unclean. And the Lord says, what I have made clean no longer call unclean. And he does that three times, and then there's this knock downstairs, and it's these guys who came from Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who was unclean to the Jews. And having this experience, when these guys come and knock on the door downstairs, Peter goes down to them, and they said, 2 days ago, our master was praying to the unknown God in his quarters. And he was saying, God, if you're there, show me. And an angel appeared to him and said, go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there ask for one named Simon, whose name is Peter, and he will come and teach you about me. And so Peter invites these people in, these Gentiles. He invites them to come and spend the night, which is an absolute no-no to the custom of the law. It makes the house unclean. But he's just been told by God, no longer call unclean what I've made clean. And so then he goes the next day with them, and he goes into their house, and he has this conversation. So when Paul gets challenged on the fact that he teaches the Gentiles that they don't have to become Jews and be circumcised and keep the law, the regulations and things, then Peter says, no, because this is what God said to me. This is what God did. This is what happened. And James, who's now the head of the church, reluctantly says, well, what can we say? God has shown Cephas what is true. So we'll let them off of everything except they can't eat strangled meat. They have to maintain sexual purity. They have to take care of the poor. And there was
meat offered to idols.
And they shouldn't eat meat offered to idols. And Paul said, we're quite willing to do all those things, as things that should be done. And so that was basically what happened there. So, it was also a sacrifice. You need something to drink, huh? Yeah.
What is sexual purity?
Sexual purity?
Absence of adultery.
No, it's absence of sex outside of marriage. There are two words in the Bible which talk about sexual behavior. One of them is the word that's used for adultery, and the other one's porneia. And the word porneia is often referred to as sexual immorality. But what it means is any sex that's had outside of marriage. So that's what we're called to, is no sex outside of marriage. And Jesus said that includes lust. All right, so Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And one of the things that we have to remember about the Old Testament is that many things from the Old Testament are types and shadows, which means there are metaphors that are designed to be in place until that which they metaphorized came. So for instance, the sacrificial lamb was designed to help the people have a really good solid image of what sacrifice for redemption for sin required. And it was a metaphor until Jesus came. But after Jesus came, they no longer needed the sacrificial lamb, because Jesus sacrificed his blood for sins once and for all. In the book of Hebrews, where he is comparing, that writer of Hebrews is comparing Christianity versus Judaism, he says the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be done over and over again. But the sacrifice in the New Testament with Jesus as the sacrifice is once and for all. So those things which are metaphors, you know, the Sabbath, for instance, is one day a week, is fulfilled in the salvation relationship. So we're supposed to live in the Sabbath all the time because of the salvation relationship. So we no longer need to keep the one day per week because, in that sense, because we are called to being at rest all the time. So it says here, Jesus did not come to abolish the law; he came to fulfill it and to clarify it. The law was not just the 613 rules and regulations of the Torah. The law is more fully described in Psalm 19. One of the problems we always have in language is that words can mean many things. And when we say the law, what people usually think of is all the rules and regulations. But the law, the word Torah, is much bigger than that. It's God's operating principles, his way of thinking and acting, which outlive even the creation. So in Psalm 19, verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear or awe or respect of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." All of those words are part of the meaning of Torah. So when we say the law, capital L-A-W, the word we're referring to is Torah. And yet what we tend to think of it is rules and regulations. So for instance, we say that we break the law if we speed, and that's true. But if you say, well, the law is only things like speeding and, you know, breaking and entering and all that, that would be wrong, be very narrow. Because the law is things like, if you like your brother as much as you do yourself, you don't take your brother's goods. You know, it's about maintaining a sense of order on the highways so that people don't get unnecessarily killed. It's all those things which are bigger than the law, are the rules and regulations.
Well, the word law then is obviously has many levels of meanings.
Yeah.
It has a secular meaning, which is what the police enforce, but there's some overlap in those things.
Yeah, those are...
And the laws in the Bible, like you don't kill somebody and you don't steal from them.
Yeah. I think that the term law, when we talk about what the police enforces, I think we see that there are regulations within the law. Regulations are really just sort of things that define the law. They give specificity to the law. So what Jesus said is there's two great commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Those are the two big ones, okay? Now, if you take the Ten Commandments, the first four of those are specifying the first commandment. And the next six are specifying the second commandment. So here's six ways that you can keep the second commandment. And here's four ways you can keep the first commandment. Now, when you get to the 613 regulations and rules, you have about 300 and some odd these are things you should do in order to keep these commandments. And then here's about another 300 and some odd that you shouldn't do in order to not violate these commandments. So the rules and regulations. So when someone says, but there's a higher law, what they mean is that, yeah, there are these rules and regulations, but there's a higher law. And that is to love God and your loving neighbor. The person, for instance, who says, I won't fight in Vietnam, because I believe that the higher law has told me not to kill anybody. I'm a conscience objector. I won't kill anybody under any circumstances. What they're doing is they're obeying a higher law. Now, that means they're violating the regulations. But they should be willing to take the consequences for violating the regulations. If your parent says to you, your child, parent says, we're going to go into the store, and while I'm distracting the clerk, I want you to, you know, slip six cans of beer in your pocket, you know. Well, you're supposed to obey your parents, but there's a higher law. So you're constantly, in the real world, put in a position of having to say, Well, do I obey the regulations or the laws? We get there. You know, somebody, so your boss says, I don't want you to tell the customer that there is a, you know, a hidden flaw to the product we're selling, you know, that's going to get them in trouble. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to obey your boss, keep your job, or are you going to obey the higher law and be honest about the product? You know what I'm saying? So when we regularly, we have a tendency to get in disputes about the regulations and ignore the law.
What's amazing to me is that even the most secular people take the thou shalt not lie. They don't want anybody to lie to them.
And that's part of that. That's what's called the natural law.
The other nine of the Ten Commandments, they just, you know, pick and choose.
Well, I think probably nobody wants anybody to commit adultery on them. I think probably nobody wants them to.
They don't mind doing it themselves.
Well, you see, that they don't mind lying the same way. They just want to be lied to.
Well, yeah.
So what happens is there is a natural law. There's a natural law that's so obvious that no one needs to tell you about it. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. Paul says in Romans and in Colossians, he says, what can be known about God is evident because your heart bears witness to the truth. That's called the conscience. So all of us are born to understand that I don't want anybody to steal from me, so I therefore should not steal. That's a bad. I don't want anybody to commit adultery with me, against me, so I therefore should not commit adultery. I don't want somebody to murder me, so therefore I should not, you know. Now, do I care whether somebody drives at 85 on Georgia 400? Well, maybe, yes or no. But it's not a natural law. You know what I'm saying? Concerning the natural law, Paul says, we are without excuse. When we stand before the Lord, we will not be able to say, well, I mean, like for instance, you go to Swaziland, and all the Christians there, many of the Christians there have 4 or 5 wives. Okay? And so you say to them, well, gosh, don't you know it's against the Bible to have 4 or 5 wives? Well, actually, where does it say that? And the answer is nowhere. Not a single place anywhere. The reason that we don't do polygamy is because our culture has deemed it illegal, and we've agreed to obey the laws of the culture. But there's, you know, even Paul says that if you want to be a bishop, you can only have one wife, which means that a person with more than one wife can't be a bishop, because he said you'll be too busy if you have more than one wife.
Yeah, when we went to Kenya, and these were all church people and Christians and really devout. But in going around the circle that we introduced, some would say, I'm the husband of one wife.
Wow.
And then there would be others standing right in there with both of their wives on either side.
Yeah.
And they would just say, I'm
married to so-and-so. Yeah, this is my wife's so-and-so. This is my wife's so-and-so.
That they were the husband of one wife.
Well,
they were younger men too, though.
Yeah. Yeah, hadn't gotten around. But the other part of the equation is that you have people in Africa who, because of the missionaries, have put away wives. And I knew a man who was part of our mission work in Swaziland who was a good Christian man, and he had put away 2 other wives.
What do you mean put away?
Divorced them.
Oh.
Because when he became a Christian, he was taught that he should only have one wife by these white missionaries. And so he basically sent 2 other wives back to their families. And then he was told to do that because by the missionaries. You know, I mean, God will have to sort that out. But, you know, I don't know that...
they went back to didn't think too much of Christianity.
Well, the woman he sent back may not either. I think sometimes it might have gotten being convenient, you know. Here's a good way to get rid of the one you don't like. But whatever. I do know that he had multiple children with multiple wives and that he was responsible for all of his children. Yeah, at any rate. So Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. back to Psalm 19, he says, you know, more desirable than gold, and yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb, are the laws. The laws, the precepts of God. Moreover, by them is thy servant warm, and keeping them there's a great reward. So he goes on to talk about the fact that if we will keep God's laws, we will be glad we did. And if we violate God's laws, we will wish we hadn't. And he doesn't mean heaven or hell even. He just means in our present existence. Any more comments on that before I go on? Move on. Whoever then annuls one of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember, the kingdom of heaven to Matthew is almost always on earth. He means the kingdom of heaven. He means the what we might call the church, or in the world of Christianity. So he's saying, for you to go around and teach people that these various laws are annulled is not good. Paul, for instance, told Jews, if you're a Jew, stay a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew. Paul said, I am a Jew. I'm a Jew among Jews. And I do all the things Jews are supposed to do. In Acts 15, when Paul shows up with the collection from all the Gentile churches, James says, I know that you are Jewish and that you maintain your Jewishness. But not everybody around here believes that. They believe that you've become a Gentile. And so he said, in order to prove to them that that's not so, I want you to go and we've got these 10 men who've taken a vow, and I want you to go and pay their expenses and go down to the priest with them when they get their approval. In other words, participate in their vow so that people can see that you are still Jewish. And Paul was glad to do that. But when people later saw Paul in the temple with several of the brothers that he brought with him, they assumed that they were Greeks and that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple. They weren't. They were Jews from the diaspora. But because of that, they raised up a riot with the people. They said, Paul has brought Gentiles into the court of the Jews, court of the men. And it was a big time riot, as you know. They had to deal with it. So whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we are encouraged, people, to keep the law. If we can sort through the difference between the laws and the regulations, I think it helps. For instance, we know that the highest law is to love God and to love your neighbor. So I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is tough. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they go around and they make a big point of keeping the law, and yet they brutalize their neighbors and their friends, which is a violation of the higher commandments. And righteousness means right relationship. So Jesus said to them, unless your relationship with God and your neighbor exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven. You will not be received into the kingdom of God. You will not be able to become a Christian if your right relationship with your God and your neighbor does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. People who are saying, basically, I can spit all over the unclean beggar. I can spit all over the prostitute. I can spit all over the woman caught. I can just totally puke all over, you know, the Gentile, as long as I tithe mint and dill and, you know, do this and this. Remember that there was two guys in the temple, and the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I tithe every day and that I keep your commandments and that I do all the things the law requires. And I'm not like this filthy publican here who is a scumbag. I thank you that I'm not like that. Thank you, God. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And then, you know, and the publican, who was a tax collector, he said, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. I mean, I'm broken all over, and I don't want to be. I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get there. I want you, God, but I am a broken man. And Jesus said, which one went away heard? You know, not this first guy, but this second guy. So Jesus is going out of his way to say to them, those people who are basing their walk with God on religious practices without any internal love of God or neighbor, without right relationship, they're missing the boat. And so when Jesus later sees those people, he said, many will come to me in the day of judgment, and they will say, well, we did all these works in your name, and we were regular attenders at church. And Jesus said, I didn't know you. We had no relationship. We had no relationship. That may be, but we had no relationship. And my kingdom is for those who have a relationship with me. Whose names are written in my, it was that thing people used to do, my friends or something on the telephone. You have five friends. There's some telephone system now. If it's a Facebook or one of those kind of things, where people are your friends.
Yes, Facebook.
Okay, so the point is it's kind of like the Lamb's Book of Life is kind of like Jesus' Facebook. It's like, if they're his friends, they're written in there.
You got a Twitter with it.
I guess, I don't know.
No, you don't. I do Facebook, but I don't do Twitter.
Yeah.
Well, I don't do Twitter, but I'm saying we need to Twitter with Jesus.
Tweet. We had tweet with Jesus.
Tweet.
Well, actually, we would do pretty well if we would tweet with God more and less with other people. So Jesus is saying the established religious practices that have devolved from what the relationship was between God and Israel are so far away from where God is that people who are ingrained in those practices are unable to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unable. He said to the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make them twice the child of hell you are. So you go out of your way to convert other people to your definition of religion, and when you do, you ruin them from having any real relationship with God.
It's like a slap in the face to those people.
Well, yeah, but I'm thinking in my face. I mean, yes, I'm thinking of my face. I mean, it makes me say, I wonder where I'm being religious rather than spiritual, I wonder where my religiosity is. And that question has, over the years, has caused me to rethink things. I'll give you a good simple example, and this is really easy. It is very common among evangelicals and people who are big evangelicals or based in evangelicalism, like people who are Baptist or a number of other groups, it's very common among evangelicals to think that what God values is a really good knowledge of the Scripture, and that you can quote it and you know where it's at, and that you stand firmly against sinners. You can go into churches all through this land, and for the last 40 years, in some of these churches, every Sunday they preach the same sermon. You got to be saved. Now, the church has got 99.9%, everybody but the mice in this church are saved. But they're preaching, you got to be saved. And the people in the pews are going, that's right, those scumbags, they better get saved. And, the point is that the people are going, yeah, those people out there, they need what we got, yeah. That's very pharisaical. So if you're an evangelical like me, if you come from an evangelical point of view, it's very easy to think that pleasing God is a matter of having right doctrine and right practices around certain things. And to fail to realize, for instance, that we're all called to minister to the poor.
Now you say that the example you just gave about the evangelicals preaching just
right doctrine
to the saved, but steering their lessons to the unsaved.
Mm-hmm.
But then you talk about the people who are in church just as a religious practice, and to reach those people.
Well, the people who are in,
got to be saved, even though they're coming to church every Sunday.
But they don't see that, Margie.
Well, I know, but that's what the preacher's trying to make them see.
Well, the preachers, a lot of the preachers actually, in a lot of these churches, don't preach that way. They preach like, you good people out there, that all these people out here are unsaved. They go to bars. They drink. They smoke. They dance. They party. Okay? And we don't do that. Right?
Right. I will digress while the lady is out. And Baylor, we did not dance.
Yeah.
And I was in a local sorority because we didn't have national ones.
Yeah.
And every spring we had a dance off campus. And I remember one year, and our sponsor was a Spanish professor who had an office right next door to the Bible professor. And we called this dance the Spring Fling. So the following week, the Bible professor and Dr. Sindon, the Spanish professor, were very good friends. They walked along and said something about the sorority that he was a sponsor of. What did they do? Oh no, it wasn't a spring fling. It was a sock hop that year. And he said, well, what did they do? And Dr. Sindon said, well, they just hopped and hopped and hopped.
You know, I told my son-in-law was raised Baptist, and I told him, you know, the reason why the Baptists are against premarital sex is they're afraid it might lead to dancing. But, it is a valid point to say that the preachers need to preach to the unsaved in the congregation. The problem is getting the unsaved in the congregation to think of themselves as unsaved.
The people in the congregation who are not saved, yeah, recognize that, yeah, they're not saved, that they're not just...
Well, there's that. And then the problem is, too, is we limit the gospel to right doctrine without realizing that we're called to right practice, which includes caring for... We got the Presbyterians who don't give a flip about what the Bible says. And they're out there with soup kitchens and all this kind of stuff and helping people out. And you have other groups that they don't want to get into that at all. Because, you know, those people out there, if they just come to the Lord, they'll have plenty to eat. You know, you have the different emphases in different groups. And we need to all actually listen to each other. You know, it's kind of like those people who say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were for the first age, for the first century, and no more. And then you got those people in the charismatic group saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not born again. Yeah, so... So Jesus is rebuking the teachers who have dumbed it all down to please men. He knows we cannot keep the Torah without the power of God's Spirit, but he nonetheless tells us there are still God's commands upon our life. He is preparing us to see our need for the miracle of the Holy Spirit. In the process of saying, of dumbing down the Scriptures, the Pharisees have attempted to make it capable. So they go, okay. I mean, they have these... You can read, if you read the Talmud, or the Mishnah, or even the Kabbalah, but most of the Talmud and the Mishnah, there have been centuries-long debates over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or what all you have to tithe, or how far you can walk on Sunday. I mean, let's see, what was it I was reading where that was? It might have been one of the... Oh, no, I know what it was. It was in the book The Covenant, I guess, which is where Mishnah talked about the rabbis and how they would have a year-long argument over one point and all this kind of stuff. So the problem is they were trying to make it capable. What Jesus knew, what God knew, is that the law itself was a tutor. It was never capable to begin with, not in the flesh. And that's why when God gave Israel the law, he gave them the sacrifices to redeem them their sins. So at the same time he gives us the law, he says, and when you sin, here's the sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, until the sacrifice comes along. But not only when the sacrifice comes along to forgive your sins, but when the Holy Spirit's restored to you so that he can change you, so that you stop sinning. So what Jesus knew is that no one could keep the law. And they were dumbing it down to make it capable, and Jesus was driving it back up, saying, nope, it's not enough that you don't have a dead body. You can't call your brother a fool. It's not enough, President Clinton, that you didn't penetrate. You have to, you're not allowed to look at lust with a woman. You know, it's not enough, you know, this and whatever. So Jesus drives the teachings of God back up to where they are, and they're unkeepable by the human being. We are all flesh and blood, and we can keep some days and some other days, and we can keep some of them, but not others. And that sort of thing. And so here we find ourselves unable to keep the law of God. And he's not surprised. We are not these people, not born again. And they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what they need. So what happens is what Jesus said is, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to bring the law back up to where it is and then fulfill it. I came to make it possible for you to live it again by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your own, not by your own actions.
Illuminated.
Yeah, that's right.
Back to the light.
So whenever you've heard the ancients were told, you should not commit a murder. Whoever commits a murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother Raca shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. So he is saying that the that it's not enough just to say you can't murder somebody. You can't revile them. You can't disparage them. The rabbis dumb love your neighbor down to just don't kill anybody. You know, just don't kill anybody. Jesus said loving our neighbor, he lifted it back up to don't even call anybody a fool. Don't maintain anger towards your fellow neighbor. Reviling others, even Satan, is a sin according to the scriptures. You're not allowed to revile even Satan.
Showing, based on that teaching, it's, well, this is not a revelation, but it's impossible for us not to sin. When
without the Holy Spirit,
you never be angry with your brother. Ever, ever, ever.
The Bible says that we can be angry but sin not. There is a level of anger that is permissible, but you cannot harbor it. And he uses as his example that it's got to be done by sundown. You got to get over it by then. In fact,
not just flat out saying you can never feel that emotion.
That's correct. Yeah, that's correct. And we're actually going. I think we're going to read that in here somewhere. Okay. I think. If not, you know what I'm talking about in the scripture, where he says, you know, be angry but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's righteous indignation, which is different than anger because of its focus. When we get upset and call our brother a fool or our sister a whore or whatever it is, we need to repent and say, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. We need to ask God to help us to not respond like that anymore. We need to ask God to change us so that we don't do that. So what we're given in Jesus is a vision that says that you are flawed people and you will be flawed people until the Holy Spirit changes you. But I've come to die that you can have the Holy Spirit. I've come to die that your sins are forgiven, and while they're being forgiven, because my death is past, present, and future, and as long as you're repenting as you go along, you will also be being restored and changed. Now, I'll give you an example. All of us expect that when we get to heaven, we'll quit calling each other whores. You know, I'm not going to walk around the streets of heaven and going, you whore, right? You know, I mean, not, we don't think we're going to do that. Or you fool, or you asshole, or whatever. We don't think we're going to do that in heaven. We think that when we get to heaven, we're somehow or another going to develop a civility that allows us to greet each other, make room for each other, not be offended by each other. Right? Isn't that true? Okay, why? Are we suddenly going to lose our free will up there? Do we get the mind helmet on and nobody's, you know, why would we voluntarily do the right thing in heaven as free will agents? Why would we do that when we can't do it here? Why would we do it? What's different? And what's different is that when we come into the presence of the living God face to face, Scripture says we see Him now through a mirror dimly. We have a vague notion of who God is. But when we see Him face to face, when the perfect comes, we'll be like Him. Now, the thing about it is that when we come into the presence of God, His presence causes us to see truth clearly. And in the process of seeing truth clearly, we begin to realize that it's not helpful to call your sister a whore. It's not helpful. It doesn't help you, it doesn't help them, it pollutes you, it demeans them. It's not helpful. There are things you won't do when your mother's in the room. It's because when your mother's in the room, there's a kind of a higher presence that causes your behavior to rise up. Well, God's in the room all the time. We just don't see Him. But one day we're going to be face to face with God. Theologians call it is confirmed in goodness. It means that when you're in the presence of God, that which seems good on earth, but which is actually evil, because the devil has been tricking us, will not seem good. We won't think of it as a good thing to steal in heaven. We'll see it clearly as a wrong thing. Okay, I think I'm going to be really happy if I run off with my honey at work. All right? Well, we all know that what happens is 2 months later, I'm in 10 times the trouble I ever thought I was, and she ain't such a honey anymore. I mean, you know what I'm saying? The devil, the scripture says, when God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. When God gives us something, it is real and whole and good and satisfying. And there's no hook in it. But when Satan gives a gift, there's always a hook in it. You know, if I take this money from work, if I embezzle this money, or if I go in and rob this bank and then I disappear, no one's ever going to catch me and I'll be able to go out and buy a big boat. Well, it never works out that way. I mean, nobody goes into a bank and says, I believe I'm going to rob this bank, get caught, and do 10 to life. Nobody does that because they don't think of that as a good thing. In heaven, we will not be tempted to rob the bank because we'll be able to see clearly that it's not a good thing. Okay. What is it about heaven that's different than here? Only one thing. And that's the presence of the Lord. Our relationship with God. So what we see is that in the face of the living God, when we are like Him, we will do what He does. We'll value what He does. We'll think what He does. I mean, you know, we all experience this, okay? When we're kids, we think this is really something, but then when we grow up to be adults, like our aunts were, you know, before, we realize they were right. That was stupid. This is right. Whatever. You're now like your aunts. And now that you're like your aunts, you're thinking about that, you know. We really should do this and this and not do this or that. Okay? So we become like who we are like, right? And so the point is if we are dwelling in the presence of God and seeing clearly like God sees, the scripture says the reason we sin is because of a depraved mind. That our minds are flawed. That Satan goes and corrupts our thinking. That we're supposed to take every thought captive and make it obey the word, the law, the word, the Lord. That's what it says in where is that? Take every thought captive. I don't know. Anyway, I can find it. But the point is that we're told that the battlefield is in the mind. So when all of us can be around Mother Teresa or Charles Mully, and we can see those people in action, and we can go, they are operating in a whole different realm of understanding and truth than I am. They're operating at a higher level of consciousness with God. They obviously see more clearly than I do. And their behaviors are so much better than mine, and yet it's so natural to them. They sort of naturally are this way. They're not putting it on. They haven't become heroic. They just are naturally like that. And when we know somebody, for instance, who's a really good Christian, better than we are, and they're loving and they're kind and whatever, and when you see them behave kindly towards someone, it's sort of like you realize they understand it better than I do, somehow or another. That you know I wouldn't, and it's so natural to them. So the point is that the reason why all salvation is based in relationship is because the more relationship we have with God, the more intimate we are with God, the more godlike we become, the less evil we do. The less sin looks good to us. So, can I not sin? No, I cannot sin. I cannot not sin. But the Holy Spirit in me can. Paul says in Romans 7 that when we become so based in sin that we ourselves aren't wanting to sin, but we do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. And the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. He said, we actually begin to demonstrate that it's not I who sin, but sin that sins within me. He said, remember? He said, it's actually after a while not me who is sinning, but the sin nature is taken over in me, and I find myself doing what I don't want to do. It's like kind of like I'm sitting here going, I know better than this, but I'm doing it anyway. And then later you feel like, what an idiot I was. I knew better than that. I wish I hadn't said that to her. I wish I hadn't reacted that way. I wish I hadn't done all this kind of stuff. And yet what happens is we find out that our sin nature has grown up to the point inside of us there's that old man versus that, you know, whatever. So Paul said that, you know, we come to a realization after a while. He said people were, he said they did not keep the law. In fact, they were not even able to, Paul said. Then he says something very important. But he said, but there is now therefore no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is once we give our hearts to the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, we don't need to feel condemned about our past behaviors or those behaviors that we are working through as we are working toward God. Because God remembers our sin no more. He sees us how we are going to be, and He helps us to get to that particular place. And He realizes that we're flawed. The Scripture says in Hebrews that we have a high priest who is gracious toward us because He was tempted and tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knows how hard it is to walk around without lust. He knows how hard it is to walk around without pride. He knows how hard it is to walk around and not be tempted to jealousy or anger or those kind of things.
But doesn't He have the expectation that we will get better at this?
By the power of the Holy Spirit.
Go and sin no more.
Yes. Oh no, we are called to stop sinning. Very clearly. But what happens is that we generally read that and say, I'm called to stop sinning, but I can't see me stopping sinning anytime soon. And that's because we're thinking in terms of me and what I can do. What I have found, and what anybody finds when they give themselves to this, is I can't stop sinning, but God can change me so that I do. I find that because of my relationship with the Lord, there are many things that I don't do anymore that I used to do as a matter of course. And I'm able to have self-control over my desire to be angry with that sister who rejects me and berates me in class and, you know, whatever. I'm able actually to find love for that person by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, that's the trick. And that is that the Holy Spirit, who is the gift, Jesus said, I go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. It's necessary because the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict you of sin and teach you of me. He's going to show you where you're broken and then show you how to become like me. He's going to change you. So that what happens is little by little by little, we become, you know, like Brother Charles Mulley. We become like Sister Teresa, Mother Teresa. We become like Adam and Eve before they fell. We become like Christ. We become like God.
I think the message a lot of people hear, though, is our sins are forgiven. Well, that's not the whole message.
No, it's not. That's right. To them, it's like, have at it. And Paul said that. He addressed that when he said, well, should we sin then that grace might abound? Heaven forbid, he said. See, that's what Paul said. He said, well, we should not. That's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Should we sin then that grace might abound, since there's grace? No, I think that's exactly right. I think that the average Christian has sort of come to understand the grace of God and the grace of Christ in such a way as we can't not sin, but God just forgives it. So, you know, kind of do the right thing, whatever that is, but don't be too worried about it. Whereas I think, you know, the Scripture talks about how we seek God with many tears on our knees, you know, where we are calling out to the Lord, forgive us, where David's saying, create me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. The Holy Spirit shows me my flaws. And then when I call upon Him with a sincere heart, He empowers me to be different. And am I fully sanctified? No. Am I more sanctified? Yes. Do I have an expectation to be more sanctified as we go along? Yeah. I expect to be able to go down 9 tricks and still be able to keep a good attitude. Especially when the shark is in the other... And the shark's in the other chair going, 9! So, yeah, I do. I expect that. You're right. We are called to stop sinning. So many times in the Scripture. And we just read right past it. Alright, 1 Peter 2:20. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to those who judge, to Him who judges righteously. This is speaking to what I was saying earlier on about we're not even supposed to revile people. It's what I was talking about. Murder, This is a follow-on to that. So Jesus did not revile. From the cross, he looks down and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In 2 Peter 2, verse 7 to 137, that's pretty cute. Probably 13.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think that's...
Yeah, that second 7 should have been erased. All right. If he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day in their lawless deeds, then God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's saying, if God could rescue Lot, he knows how to rescue me from my... Lot lived in a sinful place. And every day his soul was vexed by what he saw. And God was able to keep Lot from falling into it. He was able to keep Lot to be righteous in the middle of it. Now, I've always had the question, why didn't Lot move? I mean, I've always had that question. Because Lot actually did not have any reason to be in Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have been with Abraham. He could have lived away from the city. In fact, when he first left Abraham, they moved to the plains. But by the time we get here, we see Lot, he's in the city. He's living there. And for some reason, the city had an allure and a draw upon him. I know it sounds sexist, but I think it had a big draw on his wife, because she was the one who looked back. You know? I think it had a big draw on his daughters, because I think they certainly, and if he had sons, I'd have said the same thing about sons, but the daughters sure certainly learned some tricks when they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, like, let's get daddy drunk and have babies, you know, because there's nobody else going to give us babies. So my attitude about Lot is that I'm asking a question. Wonder why he didn't move? Because it says he was vexed day after day after day.
Lot's daughters didn't do that.
Yeah, they did. They got Lot drunk and had sex with him to have babies. That's where you get Midian and those other tribes.
This is after he left Sodom and Gomorrah, after God moved it.
When Lot gets done, he winds up living in a cave with nobody but him and his daughters. And they looked at each other and they said, there is no man who will come and marry us here. So let's get our father drunk and lay with him, and then we will have children by him.
Because they were not the only daughters.
Because they?
They were not the only daughters who did that. There were some daughters-in-law, I think. Who was that?
Well, Tamar and Judah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Tamar had pretended to be a harlot,
right,
for Judah. That's correct. But
in terms of why didn't he...
move, yeah.
I can draw a correlation to today when you look at people who are in bad situations, mm-hmm, and you ask yourself, why don't they take themselves out of the bad situation? An example is an abused wife.
Yeah.
Right. Why doesn't she take herself out? People like us who wouldn't put up with it one half second, but we don't have the same baggage.
Yeah.
We don't have the same thought processes.
Yeah. I don't say that judgmentally. It's a question.
I know.
Because we're told here that he was, what he saw and heard, that righteous man, a man rightly related to God and to his neighbor. Okay, he's rightly related to his neighbors because he's rescuing them from the street so that they don't get violated. He's rightly related to God in the sense that he's keeping the law of God in the midst of this horrible world. I mean, his neighbors think of him as weird. He comes in among us. He had been here, you know, he didn't live here very long, maybe only 20 years, and yet he's not practicing our practices. And he, you know, he's got all this kind of stuff. You know, let's rape his daughters. Let's rape him. Let's, you know. What he saw and heard, that righteous man while living, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Said, if God can rescue Lot, then he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Once again, I'm back on that reviling thing about how we shouldn't revile. It says that unrighteous people are not afraid to revile others, even angelic majesties like Satan. Unrighteous people can get up and revile Satan and the demons. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So he's saying that people who get up and revile other people, even if who they're reviling is Saddam Hussein or somebody they think is worse, you know, some California Democrat or something like that, you know, if they you know, they feel like they should and could do this, and yet we're told that that's not, that's committing murder, you know. And what Jesus said, Jude said this, in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael, who was fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, didn't say, "You scum, sucking, fallen angel," you know, blah, blah, blah. He didn't. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." He just exercised authority and went on. These men revile the things they do not understand, things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. But these things are not destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. So reviling and murder are the same thing, he is saying. So we only bring this up to show that what Jesus was doing was lifting the law back up to where it was, that keeping it in the spirit of God's truth, as opposed to dumbing it down to, as long as we don't have a dead body on our hands. Now, since the law is unkeepable, that means we have to have relationship with God, who will change us, and that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason we don't sin in heaven is because, with all the light and knowledge we have in heaven, since we think like God, we will value the same things God values. We will think, it would not be right to do this, so therefore I won't do that. I mean, there's a lot of things that you can think of you wouldn't dare do. Not only wouldn't you dare do it because you're afraid to get caught, you wouldn't dare do it because it's just wrong. Okay? And I'll give you a simple example. If I leave my wallet here and I go get in the car and you look and you see my wallet's there, you wouldn't think of taking my money. You would take, "Hey, Wayne, you forgot your wallet." You are no longer, I won't say capable, but you're no longer tempted by taking my money. Now, at 10 you might have been, but you're not now. Your righteousness is such that you wouldn't take my money. If we are in Africa and you leave change laying around on your hotel counter, it'll be gone because they have no capacity to not take it. But you wouldn't do that. You know, you wouldn't. There's all kinds of things. There's a big laundry list of things you wouldn't do. You know, you wouldn't get on top of the car and strip your clothes off and dance in front of the crowd. But you know what? People do every day. You wouldn't get on the piano at the bar. Okay, people do every day. But there is a righteousness that's come into us that says that isn't appropriate. I don't even want to do that. That would be disgusting.
You know, the simplest example I can think of in my daily life on that is periodically when I'm paying for something, the clerk, and it's usually some really young person, will give me back too much change,
yeah.
And I'll give it back to them. And they always look at me like I have two heads.
Yeah.
But then they thank me.
Yeah.
They always thank me. And they're incredulous.
Yeah.
You can tell it in the Lord.
Okay, so extrapolate that to being in heaven, where everything... You know, I remember, this is years ago, and this is a little bit tacky, but it makes a point. I remember years ago when John and Yoko Ono were having their love-ins and all that sort of thing together. That, you know, she was a photographer. And one of the things that they did was they rigged a camera on a toilet so that they could take a picture of them having a bowel movement. And then they showed it to people. Okay? Now, when was the last time you thought about doing that? You know, the point is you know, you've gotten beyond that. You're beyond that. Your response, you're going, "That is really, I mean, I wouldn't do that, you know. I mean, I might do, but I wouldn't do that. Well, they don't.
Wiener last week.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, all that sort of thing. So, but the point is they didn't think a thing about doing it. They thought it was cool, and so did Wiener, and so did, you know, so did everybody else. So do all these other people who are doing this stuff. Well, what that says to me is that you have human beings, and some of them are living in a certain amount of enlightenment, and some of them are not. They've gone to college. It's not like they're a different race, or different species. Okay. So to the degree then that we see that God has enlightened us and brought us out of darkness into the light, and we see that's a progressive linear process, and that as we approach Him more and more and get more and more like Him, other things will fall by the wayside until we eventually get to the place where, you know, maybe we wouldn't even think of judging somebody who did something like that. We would instead of thinking that they're evil, we would think, that's sad, they're captured. They're captured. Exactly. So what happens is that, you know, if God's dealing with me and I'm sitting here thinking in terms of people being evil, and God's going, I don't think of that. I don't think of people as evil. I think of them as captured. My heart cries out for them. They're my children. And they're captured. They're autistic. They have spiritual muscular dystrophy. They have spiritual MS. They're spiritually, whatever you call it, if you read the book The Shack,
yes, I have.
Okay, you remember the light that was the father, and how when he first saw his father, who was the light figure, he was all spastic trying to get to him. You remember that?
I don't remember.
You remember the boy sees all these creatures of light, and there's this one that's flaming and everything like that. And as he's coming to him, he's like can't walk straight. He's all crippled and whatever. It was his father. And the reason he was all crippled and whatever is because of all the evil that he had done. It left him damaged and crippled. And it wasn't until there was like this reconciliation that his father became whole. So God looks down at us, and he's seeing an infrared vision of us. He's seeing our souls. He's seeing inside of us. And he sees these twisted, gnarled. I mean, you have these people on television, and they're beautiful by all kinds of standards that the world has. You know, they're pretty and handsome and well-heeled and well-manicured. I mean, they're beautiful. But when God looks at them, what he sees is a twisted, gnarled, shriveled up, you know, whatever. And then you see some little Albanian nun, and she's all shriveled, and she's smallish, and she's not, you know, her wrinkles are all over the place, and she's missing teeth. And God looks inside of her, and he sees this incredible, beautiful person. Incredible, beautiful person. So, we'll stop at verse 23 for next time. Comments? Should I be moving along quicker? Is...
No.
Yes.
Yes.
Not for me.
For me.
Okay.
You ask, so.
No, I did. I'm asking.
Yeah. But you teach the way you want to teach. I'm not trying to change you. I'm just.
Well, I think sometimes you don't know we get it. Maybe, you know, so you give more, you know.
What I do is I really respond when I see people light up. And so then I move on. But I know who I am. And so that's fine. I about half suspect it. I'll try to speed it up a little bit.
Well, sometimes we're covering stuff that for me is, you know, I get it, and I don't need to ask any questions. Other times I do need to ask a question or have a discussion. So.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. 7:22. Oh, the next time is 7:29.
6:29.
Yeah. So I mean 6. Okay. All right. Good. I felt like I beat that up a little bit. But anyway, we'll go forward.